Yeah. You know, I don't know if you're familiar with that song or not. Really interesting commentary in a real sense by this new band called Fun on this individualistic nature of our society. In fact, here's a few of the lyrics. Some nights I wish these would end because I could use some friends for a change. And, you know, it really speaks to our propensity to go our own way, to kind of fly solo through life. And as does, you know, Paul Blart Mall Cop. I mean, you know, who doesn't like Paul Blart, right? And as harmless as it seems in that scene right there of the belligerent nature, the kind of independent nature of the man in the scooter, you know, this is really kind of exemplifies and lifts up in a very harmless way the way that our culture, our westernized civilization, just embraces this individualism. It embraces this idea of, hey, you can fly solo. You're not connected to anyone, anything. You don't have to report to anyone. And so we're going to take a look at this today and what Jesus has to say about this. So my name's Kurt. I'm a pastor here at Cross Point. Really excited you're here with us this morning. And always excited, you know, whether you're here for the first time or you're here as a guest today, that you've chosen to join us this morning. And as Paul said a few minutes ago, we're in week four today of a series called Losing Our Religion. And we've been taking a look over these last 3 weeks over some of these intentional revolts that Jesus initiates as he's establishing this thing called the kingdom of God. And as he does this, you know, these are things that strike at the core of some of the things that were going on in his culture. And honestly, they strike at the core of many of the values that still exist today in our culture. And so, you know, as we look at this today, this idea of individualism, you know, I really believe that we are all susceptible to this. As Paul said, you know, we're going to face these issues daily in our lives because this is just kind of bred in our Western civilization and in kind of the American way. And listen, I'm proud to be an American. I love living in the United States of America. I don't believe there's any greater place to live. And yet sometimes I think the values that we live out go contrary to the kingdom of God. And so, you know, this whole idea of individualism, I mean, this we breathe this. In fact, it starts at a very young age. Think about what we tell our children oftentimes. You know, my two-year-old, she's pulling on my leg. She needs me to help her with something. What do I say to her? Can you please do it on your own? At a very young age, we begin to create this culture of, hey, you should be totally self-sufficient, totally independent of any connection, of any need for help from anything outside of yourself. Now, there's obviously a really fine tension there. I mean, you know, the last thing we need is a whole bunch of 21-year-olds who still can't tie their shoes and, you know, they need mom and dad. I mean, so there's a tension in this, but at the very beginning, we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean for us to cultivate a sense of where do I maintain and grow in my independence and where am I very clear and understand in a very clear sense of self-awareness that I'm still connected to something bigger, need to be dependent at certain times on life, on things outside of myself, friends, people, God. And so we're going to dive into this today and kind of look at what Jesus has to say about this. And here's kind of the sticky center we're going to go after today. This is one thing, you know, if you're here for the first time, you never come back, or you fall asleep in 3 minutes, whatever it might be. This is one thing I really want us to get today, that this idea of rugged individualism, flying solo, is one of the greatest obstacles and experiencing this beautiful revolt that Jesus established known as the kingdom of God. And so we're going to take a look at this today. Before we do that, let's just take a moment and pray. God, I'm thankful that we can come into a room like this, a dark room, and we can hear things that maybe we don't hear in other parts of our, other sectors of our culture, other places in our society, because often many of the things we're talking about today are championed in our culture. And so today, God, I'm thankful that you revolted against certain things. You called us to a different kind of standard. You established this thing called the kingdom of God, which you know, it really kind of creates this sense that all religions, you know, are just that. They're religions. They're, if we do certain things, then we get things. And you established a whole different way of doing things. It was about love. It was about relationship. It was about intimate connection with you and with one another. And God, I would venture to say that probably many of us here today, we're flying solo in many, many ways. In a thousand different ways, we are alone. There are probably people all around us that are close to us that don't know some of the things that are going on in our very life even today. And God, it can be a very, very alone place to be. And so I'm going to ask God that you would help us to see things in our lives today that maybe we've never seen today as we get a picture of this beautiful revolution that you are still living out today. Pray these things in your name and according to your character. Amen. We know over the last 9 days, if you're somewhat like me, you've probably been inundated with pictures, with images, with, you know, the tragedy of the Colorado shootings 9 days ago. And, you know, it's hard, you know, for us to take all these things in and to see how, you know, lives can so easily be taken. And you know, it's really kind of interesting because, you know, we are more connected to the world, to the other side of the world today than we've ever been. And so, you know, when we immediately get images of a tragedy that's taken place thousands of miles away, and we can, in a very real sense, feel like, you know, that happened just next door. We can pray for these individuals. We can obviously have concern for these individuals. And yet there's still this sense that, you know, we can easily walk away from watching those images, you know, watching those news scenes and say, you know, man, I'm glad it didn't happen here. That's there. I'm here. And yet that affects us here. If you've driven by any movie theater in the last 9 days, you've noticed a security guard positioned nearly by every door of the movie theaters here in Indianapolis, Indiana, Fishers, Indiana, right up the street at Hamilton Town Center. It affects us. We have people that attend Cross Point who hung out at that mall, who spent hundreds of evenings at the mall in Aurora, Colorado, with their friends. And when they saw those images, it immediately took them back to that place. We have people here who are friends of some of the victims of people who were shot in the theater. I mean, you know, we are connected to these things. And you know, obviously a great tragedy, you know, something that we never like to see. I mean, our hearts go out to the victims, obviously. And these things kind of have a tendency to just then go on. And the media gets a hold of them and begins to, you know, kind of just dig deep and make mountains out of molehills. And, you know, there's going to be ongoing commentary for months, probably on some things that we need to have commentary on, things like gun laws and whether we should increase them or decrease them. And you know, whether, you know, how you know, these kinds of weapons get in the hands of people that have mental illness and people that can do things like this. I mean, these are all the ongoing things that probably need to continue to be looked at. You know, the reality is I don't know that we're ever going to get to the bottom of why these things happen. It's one of the things that we see that's just an evidence of the broken nature of our world today. I mean, you know, you can't make sense of it. You know, it's just the nature that from the beginning, everything went south. And you and I, we have this free will to do what we please. And because of that, things like this can occur. Yeah, I've read things from psychiatrists and experts and religious leaders that are throwing around overgeneralizations, and it kind of makes me nauseous at times to read these and say, well, if we just do this, then it solves everything. So I don't begin to understand or have solutions to some of the things we've experienced and seen and that we want to even prevent. But there was one thing that was really intriguing to me about this whole experience. And as I watched this, as I listened, as I read, as I, you know, was kind of trying to understand, you know, who is this guy? I mean, listen, this wasn't some hardcore criminal guy. I mean, this guy had like a speeding ticket, one speeding ticket, his only run-in with the law, at least that we're aware of today. And yet the one thing that really stood out, you know, as we began to know this James Holmes and try to understand, you know, who this person is, was, you know, I started asking the question, who are the people that should have been around him? Who are the people that, you know, should have maybe stepped in? Where are the people in his life that maybe would have noticed that there's something that's gone awry? And I read in Newsweek an interesting article where they interviewed some of his peers, some of his colleagues, per se, in this doctoral program that he's been in. A very, very small community, like 6 or 8 students that are in this, that would meet, you know, daily for like 6 to 8 hours in a conference room. So you would assume that they know each other incredibly well, incredibly connected to one another. And yet some of his colleagues were saying things like, we didn't even really know who he was. We were trying to get into his head ourselves. If someone wouldn't have spoken to him, he never would have said a word. In fact, one colleague said, you know, the only thing I really can tell you about him is one time we talked about football and he said he loved the San Diego Chargers. I'm like, how do you spend that kind of time together and not know one another? How do you live such a private, you know, life that's disconnected from everyone else that you don't, that nobody knows who you are. You have no sense of protection or community around you. And as I was watching this unfold, I thought, you know, this is kind of the epitome right here. It's probably one of the most disappointing pictures of this whole piece right here. This is an extreme sense of rugged individualism right here. In fact, the definition of rugged individualism is this: it's no sense of community or connectedness with others. No sense of feeling like I'm a part of something bigger in life. No sense of, you know, that there's someone close enough in my life that they can say, hey, what's going on? Nobody's showing up at my door just to hang out in my apartment, you know, and noticing that I just keep getting shipment after shipment of ammunition or noticing that I'm spending days on end rigging up my apartment for some devastation moment. I mean, nobody's showing up to ever even wonder, you know, why weren't you showing up at class? I thought, man, it's a sad, sad picture. That someone can live in such a small little shell with no sense of connection to anyone. And as I looked at that, this runs just counter to the very core of what the kingdom of God was all about. And for you and I, we experience this every day. Maybe not at the magnitude of somebody like a James Holmes. You know, maybe the outcomes are not as tragic or devastating as this. But the same sense of having no real sense of community, no real sense of connection, nobody around us. You see, we're wired for this. We're wired to be in connection and community with others. And yet for so many of us, we live in this private life in ways that nobody knows about. And we often suffer silently. You know, see, we all need to be tied into something bigger. You know, whether you're somebody who believes in Jesus or not, somebody who's still trying to figure out if you're really into God or believe in the church or what, you know, if Jesus really is who he says he is, you know, the one thing that's true of every single one of us is we are wired for connection. We're wired for community. We need connection. It's a core thing. I mean, you know, Jesus, you know, God, in one of the very first things that he, as he surveyed all that he was creating in the original Genesis poem, this creation narrative, the first thing he said that wasn't good was he said, hey, man is alone. I need to create a suitable helper. It is not good to be alone. In his book, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis, you know, said some fascinating things. In fact, he kind of talked about how he envisioned hell to be. And he talked about how hell was this realm where people are forever moving farther and further apart from one another. And he identifies hell as this kind of like ultimate cosmic suburban sprawl where we're just less and less connected, less and less close, further and further apart from one another. It's a hell that's becoming a reality right here in this Western civilization known as the United States of America. This suburban crawl. I mean, we can live in our homes, in our neighborhoods, and have no connection with our neighbors, the people that God planted us right in between. He says this is his picture of what it looks like. This is what Jesus revolted against, this individualism that I can be someplace and have no connection to where I'm at. In fact, you know, this is not a foreign concept to most of the world. And yet to us as Westerners, you know, this is quite foreign. I mean, people in other cultures and in traditional cultures around the world, they define themselves based on their ties to their community, the connections they have. Here, for some reason, in our Western civilization, we define ourselves apart from these ties. We look for opportunities to break away, to do our own thing, to become independent, to be, you know, self-sufficient, to not be reliant on anyone. And so, you know, I want to look at this today. I want to look at what Jesus said about this. And to do that, we're gonna take a journey through the vineyard this morning. We're going to take a look at this beautiful revolt that Jesus led and how he leads us to this intimate connection. You see, Jesus revolted against the powers, against the things of this world that fragment relationships. And he did this by modeling for us what a communal life looks like. What a communal life under the reign, under the authority of God, under the presence of God looks like when people live in close, intimate connection with one another. And so this is such an intimate teaching that he unpacks with his disciples. I want to look at it through the lens of the Message translation today, because this is a very conversational translation of the scriptures. Now, before we look at this, I mean, I want us to just think about this for a moment. I mean, think about this. Anybody, if there's anybody that could have just immediately said, hey, I'm God. I've got the powers of God. I'm flesh on earth, but I've got the powers of God. As Jesus easily could have said, hey, I've got this on my own. I'm going to fly solo for a bit. And so as we look at these words, these are from the one individual who actually could have chose to do everything he did here on this earth on his own. And you know what we always see is Jesus chose to do it through community. We see that he had people like Mary and Martha around him who traveled everywhere he went, took care of his needs and his housing needs, his dietary needs. They served him. He had this band of 12, the disciples, these friends, these people he was coaching and mentoring, and he was building into. He was building the kingdom of God into them. He was helping them see it so they could exponentially carry it out in increased ways as he returned to Father later in his life. We see this intimate circle of three that Jesus has with Peter, James, and John, and how he regularly would get away with these three individuals who were a part of his inner circle. And so in every aspect of who Jesus was, he revolted against individualism, about flying solo, and he always embraced community. And so here's what he says about this. Here's how he begins to describe this for us metaphorically in the Gospel according to John. John chapter 15, this is the Gospel writer John's kind of biography of Jesus' life as he watches him and records what he's saying. Here's what Jesus says. He says, I am the real vine and my Father is the farmer. He cuts off every branch from me that doesn't bear grapes. Every branch that is grape bearing, he prunes back so it will bear even more. And so basically what he's saying is, you know, anybody that enjoys wine knows that good wine today, unlike any other fruit that's harvested, you know, on farms, every good wine takes a vine dresser to go in and to prune the vines, to manage the vines, every individual vine. And cultivating the vines involves pruning. Now here's what's fascinating. Pruning the vines sometimes, oftentimes meant pruning back 98% of all of the new growth on a vine, only leaving 2% left. I mean, that's an incredible amount of pruning. In fact, this is why you'd often see trellises in vineyards. This is why you see, you know, apparatuses to hold the vineyards up, because they're so new, they cannot even sustain their own weight on their own. It's only because of their connection to the vine. They realize they're not self-sufficient. And so, you know, Jesus is giving us this picture right here. He's, you know, and something else we understand about vineyards is, you know, you can't tell a good vine by looking at its branches. You can only tell a good vine by looking at the base of the root of the vine. You have to dig back the dirt a little bit to see the thickness of the base of the root. That's the only way you can tell. And if vines aren't pruned, then they actually grow a thicker vine, which is able to be more self-sufficient and produces a beautiful array of flowers, but it never produces fruit. And so there's a value in the pruning that produces the fruit in the process. So Jesus goes on. He says, "Live in me, make your home in me, just as I do in you. In the same way that a branch cannot bear grapes by itself, but only by being joined to the vine, you can't bear fruit unless you are joined with me." So Jesus, right here, he gives us two images in this passage. The first we find right here, he uses this picture, this image, this verbal image of lush, juicy grapes connected to the vine. He says the only way you get this kind of fruit that's made for good wine is when they've been cultivated and they're intimately, directly connected to their life source. Now this was an agrarian culture, so you know people understood this kind of language. They understood what it meant to produce good fruit, good grapes on the vine, and that the only way to do that was to stay connected to the vine. They understood this is like common knowledge to them. And then he's like, you know, there are going to be times. He says, there are going to be times when you're going to feel like you can do it on your own, where you feel like, hey, I don't need to stay connected. I can do it on my own. And he says, when you do this, when you, you know, kind of champion this individualism and try to become self-sufficient, you're going to find there is no fruit there. Now, you're sitting there thinking, well, what do you mean by that, Kurt? I mean, I'm a business owner. I've got my own business, and, you know, I'm doing pretty good on my own. I've got a successful business, and I'm a believer, but I'm not really, like, praying over my business. I'm not really asking God to guide me as I develop my business. I'm kind of doing this my way because I'm pretty smart. I'm pretty good. I'm educated. I can do this on my own. Well, you know, it's interesting because, you know, you might be seeing a great degree of fruit. You may have learned how to manipulate the system, but let me be honest, you're probably not getting the fruit of a business that's built on the principles that God lays out for us, of integrity, of honesty, of saying, you know, I don't want to just, you know, produce a product, but I want to be mutually beneficial for those that I am serving as well as for myself. I'm not going to take advantage of anybody who has less than me. I want to do everything possible to work with those who need what I'm producing. He says, you know, you can have a pretty good looking business. You might have a lot of flowers on the vine, but if it's not based in the life source, in Christ, then there might be a lot of good flowers, but let me just be honest, the blessings that come are probably because you're manipulating it, not from me. You might be saying, but Kurt, I've got a good marriage. I mean, you know, we don't really, you know, pray together. We don't really do spiritual things together, but, you know, we've been together 14, 15 years, and yeah, we have our fights, but, you know, we eventually make our way through them. And let me tell you what, I've been meeting with a number of couples lately. I mean, you know, it seems like we're just in a season in our culture, not here at Cross, but in our culture, where, you know, where there's a lot of stress on marriages today. And when I have the chance to kind of get in and begin to kind of coach couples and get a little bit of a biopsy of what's going on, what I begin to see is, man, things look really good on the outside. They look really good. There's a lot of flowering limbs, a lot of maybe even thick vines. But there's been very little tending to the garden. There's been very little pruning. There's been very little attentiveness, and I see a lot of selfishness. I see a lot of passive aggressiveness. I see a lot of, you know, of people saying, well, I'm just trying to get my needs met, and a total loss of this sense of understanding that marriage is about me mutually submitting to my spouse and saying, what can I do to serve you today? See, that's the kind of picture Jesus gave us. See, when we tap into the vine, we begin to get pruned a little bit, and sometimes it's painful. Maybe it means we have to change our behaviors. Maybe we begin to realize that some of the ways that we're living this thing out isn't exactly the way that God designed it to be, and we get pruned a little bit, and it hurts, but it actually grows us in the process. But so many times we just do a quick fix. We get through the storm and we move on. Jesus says, when you connect with me, when you begin to live my way, when you submit yourself to my ways, when you allow me to grow you and prune you, and you realize you're not just a lone island flying solo, but you're actually connected to something bigger. He says, it's only in these places where real fruit really begins to be produced. So this is one of the things the gardener does. The gardener prunes. The gardener prunes so that you can continue to grow, cuts off everything that's dead that allows the new growth to continue to go forward. Sometimes it's through the obstacles. Sometimes it's through the challenges. Sometimes it's through the hard times. And oftentimes it's in those moments we don't like it. We don't like the pain of pruning. We don't like the pain of some of the changes we need to make. And so you know what we do? We say, I think I'm going to fly solo on this, God, if you don't mind. I'm going to do it my way. Anybody been watching the Olympic ceremonies of the last games of the last 2 days? You know, really fast. I've been intrigued by these, you know, especially when it comes to this individualism deal. I mean, you see a lot of individualism, a lot of rugged. I did this, you know, even in the American swim meet last night. Man, did you know you're going to win? Absolutely, man. But I trained. Well, I did this. I knew. How individual we become. I was really intrigued by Bob Costas. I don't know if anybody saw the story on Bob Costas and how, I read this headline that said, is Bob Costas going to jeopardize his job at the Olympic ceremonies? That intrigued me. So I read it and I found out that, you know, he basically had taken up a cause. There was this Israeli massacre back in 1972 where 12 Israeli Olympians and teammates were massacred. They were taken hostage and massacred at the games in Munich. It's the 40th anniversary of that massacre during these games. And the Israeli community has been asking for an acknowledgement, kind of a moment of silence, a way to acknowledge this massacre and move on. And for whatever reason, the Olympic Committee has declined that. And there may be reasons, there may be very good reasons, but Bob Costas kind of took issue up with this. And he said, hey, I think these people need to have a moment of silence. In fact, on air a few days earlier, he said, you know, if it doesn't happen, I may choose to do that on national airwaves in the middle of the Olympic ceremonies. Well, man, that got his bosses all up in arms, like, we didn't know he was going to say that. We don't know what we think about that. I mean, you know, stuff began to fly. And I tell you what, it piqued my interest. When I'm watching the Olympic ceremonies, you know, I'm waiting. I'm watching the alphabet go through, and here come the Israelis. And Matt Lauer, he just, like, shut his mouth all of a sudden. You could tell he wanted nothing to do with this moment. And Bob Costas just began to go in. He immediately jumped into, here's the history. Here's what happened 40 years ago. Here's what these people, there's been social efforts trying to get, you know, the Olympic Committee to allow there to be a public acknowledgement of this. And you know what? He did it masterfully. Masterfully. He stopped just short of criticizing the leadership of the Olympic Committee. He even acknowledged at one point, he said, hey, the president of the Olympic Committee had a little ceremony in the Olympic Village with 100 of the athletes. And he said, you know, they honored, had a moment of silence for these Israelis that were massacred a number of years ago. But he said, hey, I just don't feel like it was enough. And then he just sat there for about 6, 7, 8 seconds. Silence. Silence. And then said, we're going to send it to commercial. We'll be back in a moment. I thought that was brilliant. Brilliant. I don't know if Bob Costas is spiritual orientation. I don't know if he's a Christian. I don't know if he's a Jew. I don't know, you know, if he's Catholic. I don't know anything about him on that front. But what I know, what I saw, is he understands he's connected to a vine. He understands that, you know, he has a personal agenda that he'd like to see go forward, but he realized that in talking, I'm sure there were some talks behind closed doors with his bosses at NBC on how this was going to play out. I'm sure he had moments where he thought, you know, I have a platform where I can take a stand. And yet he masterfully did it. He gave it an honor. He quietly gave a few moments. And without any criticism, he moved on. And I think he made a point far greater than if he would have boldly kind of flown solo on it. And potentially lost his platform. It was masterfully done. This is what it looks like when we understand we're connected to a vine. Jesus goes on. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. When you joined with me, and I with you, the relation intimate and organic, the harvest is sure to be abundant. Separated, you can produce nothing. Now, this is a remarkable teaching of Jesus right here. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not. Have you ever looked at a tree and been like, hey, branch, you cannot separate yourself from that tree? I never thought that before. But this is what he's saying right here. He's saying, hey, as a branch, you cannot disconnect on your own from the tree. You can't disconnect from the vine. Here's where you and I differ. Here's where individualism rears its ugly head. You see, unlike the branches on the vine, you and I have this ability to say, hey, I'm going to go solo on this. You know, Jesus says outlandish things. He says, hey, I want you to love your enemies. I want you to pray for those who persecute you. And we're like, Jesus, come on, seriously? You really want me to love people who are my enemies? You want me to pray for the people who are actually hurting me right now? I think I'm going to take a pass, and I'm going to fly solo on this one, if you don't mind. And you know what we do? We disconnect from the life source. We disconnect a bit. You know, God says, hey, if you've experienced my grace, then you no longer live under the law. You live under the law of grace. And so, you know, when we're in a marriage relationship and our spouse violates one of the marriage covenants, strikes at the core of the marriage covenant, you know, the vow of intimacy, the vow of loyalty, an emotional affair, a physical affair, in some way, you know, an addiction that strikes at the core of the covenant that we entered into in a marriage relationship. So many times we're like, hey, they hurt me, I'm going to hurt them back. I'm going to infer the same kind of pain on them that they inferred on me. It's justice, it's under the law. And Jesus says, hey, hang on just a moment. If you live under the law of grace, then you owe it to your spouse. You owe it to them to give them a chance to turn around, to give them a chance to change, to give them a chance to repent and make a 180-degree turn and begin a new trajectory with you. You owe it to them. Now, there may be a process involved in that, but you owe it to them. You're like, no. Jesus, seriously, they hurt me. I want to put pain back on them. And we say, I think I'll fly solo, Jesus. I don't like your way. And I disconnect a bit from the vine. You know, this is where individualism prevails. And so Jesus gives us this image. He says, you have this image of these lush, juicy grapes that are full of life, ready to be prepared into fine wine. He says, the only way they remain that way is when they're connected to the vine. And then he gives us another image right here in verse 5. He says, anyone who separates from me is deadwood, gathered up and thrown into the bonfire. So sometimes you see the going gets rough and we retreat back to the vine. We go back to the vine so the master gardener can tend to our wounds, can prune us a bit, can peel back the callous nature of our hearts, the hard-hearted nature of our hearts, and he tends to us. And then he gets us back on our feet and we begin to produce fruit again. Then you know what we do? As soon as we begin producing, we say, Jesus, I think I've got it from here. Thanks a lot. I'm going to fly solo again. And the image that Jesus gives us, he says, this image is one of dead wood. He's like, you're a bunch of dead sticks at the edge of the vineyard. So he says, you could either be this luscious fruit connected to the vine or a pile of dead sticks at the edge of the vineyard. I mean, maybe you've been upside down financially and you've really been leaning into Jesus. You've just invited Jesus to help you kind of navigate and identify, to prune away some of the things in your life that allow you to get your budget in order. And Jesus has done that. Maybe you've worked through our financial counseling ministry here at Crosspoint. I mean, Jesus works through those things. And you've had the opportunity to get right side up. You finally broke through. And as soon as you did, you said, God, thanks a lot. I think I'm good from here. You claim your independence. You begin to fly solo. You disconnect a bit from the vine. Or maybe you've been, you know, trusting God for a project breakthrough at work. You've been in the boardroom and you're like, God, I need a creative solution to this problem that we have. And you've been praying it through and you've been, you know, seeking God's guidance. And the moment that you get it, you take it to the boardroom. CEO's, you know, is all excited, thanks you for your work. And you meet and say, I just tweaked a few spreadsheets and made it happen. Totally oblivious to God helping you through. And you disconnect a bit. You fly solo. See, Jesus says, this is what happens. This is what happens. You know, Michael Phelps, he had a very humble attitude when he got beat last night, you know, compared to Ryan Lochte, who just talked about, you know, hey, look at all I put into this. Look at me. I did this all myself. It's blatantly obvious when we disconnect and fly solo. So Jesus says, hey, anyone who separates from me is dead wood, gathered up and thrown into the bonfire. He says, but if you make yourselves at home with me, and my words are at home with you, you can be sure that whatever you ask will be listened to and acted upon. This is how my Father shows who he is. When you produce grapes, when you mature as my disciples. Yeah, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be deadwood. I do not want to be deadwood. I hate when I'm deadwood. I'm deadwood oftentimes. In fact, I've kind of identified, you know, kind of a way to really help me understand when I'm deadwood and when I'm connected to the vine. Here's a way you can do it as well. I want you to think about your last week. I want you to think about when you were cranky or tense in the past week. And how did you behave in that moment? Because most likely you were deadwood. This past week, we had a Really exciting week here at Crosspoint. We had our architects in from Utah who were helping us in what's called a charrette, a three-day design process where our core staff team spent the good part of 3 days with this team, you know, really honing in our design. We brought our broader leadership base in to come inform them of where we are, get some input. And exciting time, a lot of intensity from Monday to Wednesday. And Monday evening, I was putting my two-year-old to bed, laying, you know, she has about five songs we like to sing when we go to bed. And all of a sudden, she starts crying, just crying, which is very odd for her. She usually doesn't cry. And all of a sudden, she's puking all over the bed. And I'm just going, oh, this is not the time. Middle of summer. I mean, you know, and I'm looking at my next day, and Julie was heading out the next day to lead a seminar at her work. And so, you know, we're going back and forth now. You know, who gets to stay home if she's really sick? Is she really sick? Maybe it was food poisoning. Maybe it was this. Maybe she swallowed that. You know, you kind of talk your way through this. But all the time, the intensity level was rising for me. Neither of us were in a place where we could bail on our appointments the next morning. And so we're working through this. And as we're doing that, I'm beginning to get tense. I'm beginning to get short. I'm beginning to get short with the rest of the kids. At one point, my son comes up and says, Dad, you're getting kind of mean right now. And I looked at him, and I'm like, what are you talking about? Just go back to your, you know, as if it wasn't happening, as I'm screaming at him, you know? And I, maybe you never have moments like this. I have these moments all the time. Maybe I'm the only one, but, you know, as I laid my head on my pillow that night, and I'm beginning to play the tape back of the day, and I'm just struggling there. I'm just like, man, this is not the way I wanted my children to go to bed tonight. And the tenseness, the kind of snapping at them, the why aren't you doing this, the riding them, that's not the attitude, that's not the spirit. And I laid there, and then for the first time, I turned and said, God, I've obviously disconnected from the source. There's been a lot of tension, a lot of crankiness. Instead of me turning to you, say, God, I need your discernment in this. I need you to help me make some decisions. I need Julie and I need you to come into this moment and give us some clarity on what we need to do. I became deadwood. And I realized I'm not leaning into the vine. I'm not embracing my connection to the life source. You see, God's commands are not orders, you know, from some slave driver. They're the best instructions, the best way for us to live a life of love and grace possible. And this is the core of the revolt that Jesus is calling us into. As Jesus wraps this thing up, he tells us why he's telling us this. He says, I've told you these things for this purpose, that my joy may be your joy and your joy wholly mature. You know, I've been reading several studies over the last number of months, and statistically speaking at least, America is not by any measure a happy nation, friends. It is not a happy nation. I mean, I think sometimes we put our happiness, our joy on our personal rights, and if I become more of an individual or do this or have my way, then I'm going to be happy, and it's my ticket to happiness. And what we realize, it just makes us more and more miserable. In fact, we've been identified as having one of the highest rates of depression and mental illness in the world. I think it's a direct cause by the way that we live, and at least one of the reasons is this bent toward individualism. Ironically, you know who the happiest nation in the world is? I watched him walk into the Olympics the other night, smiling ear to ear. I mean, I tell you what, this country, per capita, we make four times on average more per capita individual salaries in our country than any family in this country. You know, this family is ridden by you know, horrific social conditions, by dehumanizing poverty, by a serious AIDS epidemic, and yet they are per capita have the lowest depression in the world. And we looked at a number of weeks ago how the opposite of happiness is depression. And at least neurochemically, when the brain connects, when the synaptic connections are firing, the direct opposite of what happens when we're happy is depression. When we get in a rut, doing the same things over and over, and there could be a variety of reasons. You know, the country is Nigeria. You have to ask ourselves, what do the Nigerians have that we don't have? I mean, what do they have that we lack? You know what they have? They have a sense of community. They have this sense that they know the needs of one another. They don't have the luxury of going their own way. They don't even know that they can go their own way. It's so built into them. They so define themselves in connection to their community that it's not even an option to go and fly solo. They have a sense of belonging that in many, many ways we as American Westerners just don't have. In fact, most studies show that personal happiness is more closely associated with one's depth of relationship than any other factor. And at the core of the Nigerian culture is a depth of relationship, a sense of community, a sense of we're connected to something bigger, that I must have a life source. I have a source in my work life. I have a source in my master life. Jesus is my source. You know, when I'm working for my business, I'm not just flying Lone Ranger. I'm connected to someone. When I'm in a marriage, I'm not just flying Lone Ranger. I'm connected to something bigger. Nigerians, get this. This is why rugged individualism, this idea of rugged individualism, is one of the greatest obstacles in us experiencing this revolt that Jesus calls us into. And I'll tell you what, this is hard, hard stuff. Hard stuff. You're going to walk out of here and you're going to go do something on your own. It's just natural. You're going to be attuned to it now. Just this week, as I was preparing for this weekend, I was sitting in the hospital on Thursday with my wife. She had a minor surgery where they were taking the hardware out of her foot from a previous surgery earlier in the year. And a very short surgery, and I'm a huge, huge race fan, so the fact that NASCAR was in town, you know, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, I'm like, this is the best, we've never had this, and then all of a sudden, boom, there's a surgery day, you know, the day the racing starts, and I just, in my mind, as a good husband, I think, you know, just kind of reconciled the reality that I am not going to make it to the Speedway this weekend. Now, I'm not a huge NASCAR fan, but I love racing. I love to be at the track anytime something's going on. So I kind of resigned to that reality. So we're, you know, I'm sitting in the waiting room on Thursday, and immediately when my wife is in surgery, you know what I'm thinking about? I'm developing a plan of how I should be able to go to the track. And you know, I've got this voice in my head telling me, well, Kurt, your son loves racing. I mean, at least do it for your son. And all of a sudden, I'm thinking, who could I call to come stay with my wife and our other kids while she's recovering so that I could do this thing that I love? And you know, this is how it rears its ugly head, all right? It rears its ugly head all the time. Now, she didn't ask me to stay home. It was my own volition. It was me saying, hey, this is what, in my marriage, in our family life, this is what I need to do right here. Probably God's prompting. And immediately, I began to fly solo. You know, it plays out in the simple of ways. I mean, I've watched Christians, you know, good friends, you know, have some dispute over something. And all of a sudden, that dispute turns into a major thing. And instead of walking out Matthew 18 and the process to handling conflict in a godly way, I watch the relationship just go like this. I watch somebody say, hey, I'm flying solo on this. I'm not interested in staying connected to the vine. I watch marriages. I watch husbands and wives. You know, their hearts get hard because somebody's violated the other. And listen, that's hard stuff to work out. The hardest road is working through it. But I've watched hearts get hard. I mean, Jesus identified, you know, what's the one reason marriages fail and struggle? It's because of hard-heartedness. And I watch individuals struggle to embrace grace. And oftentimes, you know, at least one person say, hey, Jesus, I'm going to have to fly solo on this. I'm going to do it my own way. And it's a hard, hard thing. And if you're on the other end of that, there's nothing you can do. You know, some of us are probably flying solo this morning. I'd venture to say in a group this size, there's probably a lot of places in our life where we're living our way, my way. You know, we embrace God when it's convenient. We connect to the source when we need to, but we rarely live in the source. It's probably some of us who even have been living life our own way our whole life, and it's not, you know, we just keep banging our heads. We keep getting the same problems, same relational problems, same work problems. You know, there's a source that can help you through this. She says, hey, I can rescue from this. My grace, you can begin to live in a whole different realm, a whole different kingdom. And when you tap into my source, you know, you begin to experience a life that's full of fruit and fullness. It doesn't mean there's not pain. There's pruning that's involved. There's times where there's still pain. But it ultimately brings about the wholeness that I designed you for. As we walk this out this week, we put a number of options on the back of your connection card that Paul asked you to fill out earlier. We're going to raise the house lights a little bit, and I'm just going to ask you over these next few moments to read over these. Grab a pen, and you know, we want to give you some initiatives, some ways that you can kind of walk this out. If you don't know where you struggle with individualism, ask God to show you. I guarantee you it will become very, very evident. Maybe you just need to invite someone into a part of your life. Maybe there's some of these other ways you can walk this out over the next week or so. Maybe for the first time, you just need to acknowledge Jesus as the source of life and quit trying to go at it alone and say, I'm going to give this thing a shot, Jesus. I'm going to receive from you. I'm going to connect with you. I'm going to heed my way to your way, and I'm going to begin to see how this revolt begins to beautifully develop in my life. And if that's where you are, you can just quietly in your own way just say, God, this is what I need. So take a few moments and take a moment and mark this and identify how you're going to walk this out this week.